Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 7. And that's found in your Pew Bibles on page 1145. There we go. Please stand for the reading of the scripture. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lois. I hope by the end of the sermon we will return to Isaiah 53, and particularly in verses 5 through 7. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I hope that as we get through the sermon that we will return to that and, Lord willing, have a little bit clearer understanding of what Isaiah is saying here. But until then, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 14 today. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. So I'm a Yankees fan, and I know being in Connecticut in this part of the state, that could be a good thing to say or that could be a really bad thing to say. I became a Yankees fan when one Saturday morning I turned on the TV and I saw Derek Jeter playing for the first time. The sky was blue, the grass was green, the stadium was white, and Derek Jeter won me back to baseball. After I had left baseball behind because of the strike of 1994, and I'd played baseball and messed up my shoulder, and I was an A's fan, and the A's basically sold off the organization, and I was done with baseball, and then I turned on the TV, and I saw Derek Jeter, and I thought, I love baseball. Mickey Mantle is my favorite baseball player of all time. He wore the number 7, like my favorite football player of all time, John Elway. And so the Yankees, and actually John Elway tried out for the Yankees. If he wasn't going to play baseball or wasn't going to play football, he had a contract ready to go for the Yankees. So I'm a Yankees fan. One of the most influential Yankees of the 20th century, and maybe the philosopher of baseball, was Yogi Berra. He had his share of Yogiisms. I'm going to share a couple here. One, it ain't over till it's over. We've heard that one, right? It ain't over till it's over. He also said baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. All right. With regards to his own records, he said, I always thought that record would stand until it was broken. He was once driving through St. Louis, which is where he grew up, with one of his friends. And his friend said, hey, why don't we go to that restaurant? And he said, no one ever goes to that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded. This is one of my favorite. If people don't want to come to the ballpark, how are you going to stop them? Now think about that for a second. If people don't want to come to the ballpark, how are you going to stop them? When he was being honored in his hometown during his rookie season at a game in St. Louis, he said, I want to thank everybody for making this day necessary. The future ain't what it used to be. He also said, I'm not going to buy my kids an encyclopedia. I want them to walk to school like I did. No encyclopedia for you for Christmas. They're dangerous. Now kids wear helmets when they have encyclopedias. When speaking of someone who hits from both sides of the plate, he said, yeah, he hits from both sides of the plate. He's amphibious. On economics, he said, a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. Here's one that's really good. He said, always go to people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Always go to people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. And one of the more famous ones is when he says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to bring us to a fork in the road. Paul's going to bring us to a fork in the road. And he's going to say, take it. Take it. And what he's going to show us this morning is that you can't go both ways. You come to a fork in the road, you have to take it. And these are divergent paths. Completely divergent paths. You come to a fork in the road, you got to take it. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul writes, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. You'll see in your notes there that we're going to cover two things today. We're going to see that people can live before God according to the law, or people can live before God according to faith. But in the words of Yogi Berra, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You can live before God according to the law, or you can live before God according to faith. And what Paul's going to say is if you live life according to the law, you are under a curse. But if you live life before God according to faith, you're no longer under a curse. You're in Christ. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. You can't have both. As Paul is speaking here, as he's writing, we're going to see in verses 10 and 12 this idea of living before God according to the law. And then in verses 11, 13, and 14, you're going to see what it looks like to live before God according to faith. And Paul is going to make a divergent reality here as he's speaking, because he wants the Galatian church to understand that you can't do both. It's kind of like standing with one foot on the dock and one foot in a boat. You ever done that before? Not for very long. You can't do both. You can't do both. So we're going to look at verses 10 and 12 first, then we'll look at 11, 13, and 14. Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." What Paul is doing here is he's pulling back from Deuteronomy. Moses first writes this and first calls Israel to, as they're going into the promised land, they're going to split the tribes of Israel in half, one on this mountain, one on that mountain. One group is going to call out the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not commit idolatry. You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey, right? And then the group on this should say, cursed anybody who does not do these things, right? And then they say, amen. What they're doing is they're recognizing that the law is pronouncing a curse upon them insofar as they do not walk with the Lord in fellowship, in union, in relationship with Him. The law is a curse to them. And Paul says here, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under the curse." So the Judaizers, remember, the opponents of the Galatians are those who were probably Jewish, who would come to the Galatians, who are believing in Christ now, and they would say, it is not sufficient for you to believe in Christ in order to be part of the covenant community. In order for you to get in order for you to be saved, in order for you to be accepted by God, you also must do these things in addition to. You have to do works. You have to do the Mosaic Law. You have to make yourself look good before the Lord. You have to obey. There are certain standards that you have to live up to. Christ is not enough. You also have to do this. It's the Christ Plus program, the Jesus Plus program. You have to do these things in addition to, in order to be part of the covenant community, in order to seal your fate, in order to give yourself an opportunity to be saved, you have to also carry these things out. And Paul is saying, anybody who looks at the law in that way, as if to rely on it, is under the curse of the law. Why? Because they're misappropriating the law. They're not understanding the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not to give you a way to climb your way into a good relationship with God. The purpose of the law is not a scaffolding by which you are supposed to build up your spiritual resume. The purpose of the law is to point to what it looks like to be in right relationship with the Lord. And insofar as you use the law as a means to justify the end of presenting yourself before the Lord as someone who's approved, Paul says you are misapplying the law. That's not the purpose of the law. You are actually in a position of being condemned. And you are under this condemnation. The idea of being under it, under condemnation, what he's talking about in verse 10, is that you are under the influence of, you're under the command of, you're under the control of being condemned, being judged. You are under a curse. the law stands over you and says, because of the sinful propensity of your broken heart, you're under a curse. The law is encapsulated in two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the manner in which God has created humans to genuinely live. That's what it really means to be human. What does it mean to be human? That I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because he first loved me. And to love my neighbor as myself. Why? Because that's what it means to image the triune God, who is Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we have been created to love one another through the presence of the Holy Spirit as we are united to the one who gives us life, to share in the divine life of love. It's an other-centered reality. What happened in the garden? What happened in the garden is Adam and Eve, instead of doing that, curved in on themselves. It's incurvatus in se. It's what Luther talks about. It's what Calvin talks about. It's what Augustine talks about. They curved in on themselves, and they ceased to love the Lord their God who would give them life, and they ceased to love one another. And God says, the law is there to let you know you're in a state of being cursed. You can't use the law in order to climb back up. It just can't happen. So he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now some of you might be wondering, well, Jess, wait a minute. What about Simeon in the temple, right, in Luke 2? What about Anna in the temple in Luke 2? They were law-abiding Jews. What about Joseph and Mary? They were law-abiding Jews. What about Elizabeth, right, who birthed John the Baptist? She's a law-abiding Jew. What about David? He's a law-abiding Jew. What about Nehemiah? Law-abiding Jew. What about Ezra? All these faithful Jews, right, are they... Is Paul saying that they're under a curse because they are abiding by the law? That's not what he's saying. Here's the distinction, is that all of the people I just mentioned, including Moses, recognized that the purpose of the law was to show them what it looked like to, in anticipation, wait on the Lord, living in a distinct way within the world, that would anticipate the coming of the Messiah. The purpose of the law was to point to the coming of the Messiah. And as you did sacrifices on a daily basis, it was a reminder of you of I need a Messiah. As you read the Torah, it was a reminder to you that God was going to save us. The Torah being the first five books of the Old Testament. As you read the Psalms, you were reminded that God was going to promise. He promised to come and save his people. So as Simeon and as Anna are working in the temple, and as baby Jesus is brought into the temple and consecrated as the firstborn, as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus in, Simeon says, this is the consolation of the Lord. He's a law-practicing Jew, but he recognizes that my salvation is not predicated on that law. My salvation is predicated on the one who the law promised to come to save me. The first Christians were all law-practicing Jews. James, Peter, right? John. They're all law-practicing Jews. But they recognize the reality of the fulfillment of the law is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that if you run back to the law and use it in a manner in which it's not intended to be used, you are under the curse of the law, which says you deserve death. You deserve death. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, he says Moses, in writing the law, had a ministry of death. It's a ministry of death that this law pronounces death over you. Why? Because the law is bad? No, not because the law is bad. It's because the broken reality of our sin. We refuse the Lord. We cease to love the Lord our God, and we cease to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see this on a daily basis in little things. For example, from what end of the toothpaste do we push from? Right? Or why didn't somebody, this is my deal, why didn't somebody refill the soap dispenser? Right? Why are the dishes not, why did you not rinse your dish and put it to the side so we can put it in the dishwasher? Why is this stupid fire not lighting right now? Why is the wood wet? You know, it's, there's, we are so inclined to this brokenness. Even after becoming believers, there's that constant, ugh, in us, right? It's just there. That was descriptive, you can tell. Very descriptive. But you know what I'm talking about. It's there. It's that brokenness. And Paul's saying is, if you think you can fix that by making a checklist, you've misunderstood what it means to be under a curse. You've misunderstood what it means to be in sin. You've misunderstood what it means for the law to say you really do deserve death. You deserve death. Do you know the last person pulled from the wreckage, last person pulled alive from the wreckage of the World Trade Center was under rubble for 27 hours. She worked on the 60th floor. That morning she was at her friend's desk. They were just having a talk, and all of a sudden she says that the whole building shifted. Whole building rocked. They're like, was that an earthquake? What's going on? So they run into a break room, they turn on the TV, and they see all of a sudden the news feed happening, and the building is on fire, and then they see the other plane hit. And all of a sudden they say, we got to get out of here. They run out, they try and get an elevator, the elevators are full. She's about on the 60th floor, she starts making her way down with her friend down the floors. They're counting the floors as they're going. 35th floor, 30th floor, 20th floor, 18th floor, 15th floor. At the 13th floor, she said, my feet hurt so bad, I had to take my high heels off. And she said, in that moment, all of a sudden, my friend disappeared, and all I heard was a rumble and a roar, and everything went black. She fell 13 stories underneath the rubble of the World Trade Center. It was buried below the ground for 27 hours. Her right arm trapped, her legs trapped, her head caught between two pillars. She had the ability to move her left arm, and finally she pulled her head out, and it ripped the hair and some skin off of her head as she pulled her head loose. And in that moment, she said, I remembered the relationship that my mom had with God. And she said, I remember how she would pray. And she said, I started talking to Jesus as if he was there with me. And finally, the police dogs were able to find where she was, and they began to uncover her and extricate her out of it. And underneath all of this rubble after 27 hours, she's alive today. But she couldn't get herself out of it. She could not get herself out of it. She was under the rubble. That's what Paul is saying. You are under a curse. You can't get yourself out. You can't. And to come over to the law and treat it as if somehow it's a spoon under the wreckage of the World Trade Center that you're going to dig your way out of that, you can't do it. You're under a curse. So the question is, what's the answer? You come to a fork in the road, take it. What's the answer? Paul says you can't go this way. That's death. So what does he give us? Verse 11, 13, and 14. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." This idea of the righteous shall live, that's a word there that basically says at all times, in every way, under every circumstance, no matter what, this is a truism. It's as true as gravity, so to speak. If I jump off the roof, I will fall, right? Assuming nothing else happens, right? It's a truism. It's a reality. Paul is saying that the righteous shall live by faith. This is a universal reality, that the righteous shall live by faith. How is that possible? Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" How is it possible that the righteous are saved by faith? It's possible because the curse with which you had is transferred to another person on your behalf, a substitute. Someone who can take this curse for you. Someone who can bear this curse on your behalf. Now the idea here is interesting because Paul mentions a tree here. "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Now, if you were living in the ancient Near East, first century Jew, or even before that, as soon as you heard the word tree, your ears would perk up. The reason why is because trees in the ancient Near East are always associated with some kind of judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that when you read the Old Testament, every time you see tree, you should associate with judgment. But when they hear the word tree, one of the first things that would come to mind for them is judgment. So let me show you this. We begin in Genesis 2 and 3. We have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents judgment. If you were to eat of this tree, if you were to associate yourself with this tree, you are going to incur judgment. You will die. That tree becomes judgment to you. Genesis 2 and 3. The verse that Paul is quoting here in Galatians is Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that if anybody is guilty of something that is just egregious within Israel, you were to hang that person on a tree to represent divine judgment. To represent divine judgment. They could have practiced capital punishment in a different way. They had a way of doing that. They could stone someone, right? But if you were hung on a tree, that represented divine judgment. It's two totally different things. Divine judgment. Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, they're going up Mount Moriah, right? And as they get up in that whole episode there, Abraham sees the goat, and its horns are caught in a bush tree-like thing. By its horns, it's trapped in the tree, and immediately Abraham says, that thing is the sacrifice. That's the one who's going to be judged. That is the one who's going to bear the curse. He understands that by the goat being caught in the tree, it represents judgment, and so he takes the goat, and he sacrifices it, saying, the Lord has provided. It's caught in a tree, in a bush. Deborah, in Judges 4, she's one of the judges in the book of Judges. She sits under a tree, a judgment tree. That's where she does all the judging, is under a tree. Here's an interesting one. Absalom, David's son, who tries to usurp the kingdom, right? He tries to usurp the kingdom. David flees from the city, and then Absalom chases after him to kill his own father. David gets his men together, his mighty men together, along with a few thousand other soldiers, and then they begin to chase Absalom, and Absalom flees. Absalom is fleeing through the forests of Judea, and as he's going through the forest, he's got these nice long locks of hair, it says, and as he's going through the forest, his hair catches in the tree, and the mule keeps going. And so he's suspended in midair by his hair in a tree. And Joab looks at him hanging in the tree and says, kill him now. I don't care what David said about sparing his life. Kill him now. Why? Because he hangs in a tree. It's God's judgment. Joab understands that. And so the army gathers around the one who would usurp the true anointed king, and they put him to death. He's hanging in a tree. Haman. Go home and read the book of Esther. It's going to take you 25 minutes. Read the book of Esther. Haman is called the enemy of the Jews. This was during the exile, when Israel was exiled from the promised land to the Medes and the Persians in Babylon. And Haman is the top general of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes marries Mordecai's cousin, Esther. Mordecai is a Jew. Esther is a Jew. Esther is now in the king's court. Artaxerxes loves his new bride, who's Jewish. Haman, the general, hates Mordecai, who's Jewish. Mordecai and Esther are cousins. Okay? Are you guys tracking with me here? Haman says, I'm going to kill Mordecai. How am I going to kill him? I'm going to make some gallows. Same word in Hebrew, a tree. And I'm going to hang him on that tree. Mordecai lets, and it's not just Mordecai, it's all of the Jews Haman wants to kill. It's all of the Jews. But we're going to start with Mordecai. We're going to hang him on that tree. Mordecai finds out, tells Esther. Esther tells Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is not happy. Needless to say. What does he say about Haman? He says to Haman, hang him on those gallows. Hang him on those trees. The very thing that was intended to kill the Jews, hang him on it. That's what it says. Hang him on those. So when we come to Paul, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Divine judgment. The law said you deserve death. Your sin, your brokenness, your turning against me, death is the only option for you now. You deserve death. You can't unbury yourself. You cannot extricate yourself. You cannot get yourself out of this. You do not give yourself divine life. You're cursed. But what does Paul say? Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The divine Son, who became human, that he might take the curse from you, that he might take your sin, your death, your brokenness, your shame. And how does he do it? He does it as he is loving his Father, the Lord God, and he's loving his neighbor as himself. He's fulfilling the law. To love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, his Father. To love his neighbor as himself, to lay his life down for his neighbor. He's fulfilling the law by taking on the curse that we deserve. He is our substitute. He's our substitute. Richard Sibbes, incredible pastor and theologian, says, here we might stay and admire that life should die, that glory should become shame for us, and that he that is the author of all blessing should become a curse. Indeed, it is a great mystery that Christ, being God, should stoop so low that he could join together the infinite majesty of God and that low degree of abasement, that he might condescend to show his love for us. And he showed himself as God in this, that he could be God and go so low as to die, and not only to die, but to die a shameful and cursed death for us. How does Jesus show himself that he is God? He shows himself that he is God as he is dead, naked, ashamed on the cross for you. That's how he shows that he's God. He became a curse for you, that he might give you his divine life, to strip it all away and to redeem you. Why? Because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's why. So back to Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Paul is saying there's a fork in the road, and you got to take it. You can rely on yourself, or you can cast yourself upon the one who gave his life for you and live. Choose life that you might live. Choose life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the glory of your Son Jesus, Father, the glory of who you are displayed in your Son Jesus might be shed abroad in our hearts. That our hearts and our minds might be constrained by your love. And that we would recognize with hearts that are full of thanksgiving and humility what it means for your Son, he who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we desire to be those who respond to you in a manner that is worthy of who you are. Not to earn anything, but to have hearts that are compelled by your love to love you because you first loved us, and to recognize that our salvation is not in our own hands, but our salvation is in the hands of the one who is pierced. So, Father, compel our hearts with Christ, with your beloved Son, who became human for us, that we might participate in your divine life. Compel our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.